The same God that provided for David, the same God that provided for Isaac Watts, the author of that, is the same God who in ages past provided for his people, will continue to provide for us today, and will continue to provide for as long as we are here on this earth. It's a good reminder this morning. Well, folks, this one's going to be hard. I don't know any other way to put it. This is a very, very hard and a dark and a difficult but a critically important thing that we're talking about this morning as we are in Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15 has been a difficult text. There's a lot going on in here that is hard to think about. Today's is no exception to that. I confess to you that as I prepared this little keynote, pulling together some images and some words to help us out, never happened to me before, but I found myself fighting back tears just preparing. Hard words this morning, folks, hard words. Dear children who like to count how many times I cry, there'll be one today. It'll happen. Mark's gospel has been setting about the very difficult task of working us through the last days of Jesus. And here we are in chapter 15, beginning in verse 16, and we're seeing not his final moments, but we're getting there. So when last we were together, we had Jesus in front of Pontius Pilate and the crowd shouting, "Crucify him," and immediately after that he was scourged. And now, beginning in verse 16, the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is, the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion. They clothed him in a purple cloak. Twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. They began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. They compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, they compelled him to carry Jesus' cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. They offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to determine what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. The inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ha! You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. Father, thank you for this text. It's hard, I confess, Lord. It's hard to say thank you for this text. These are words I don't like reading. They're words I like even less thinking about. And if I'm being honest, God, they're words I don't really particularly want to preach today. And yet, they're some of the most important words in all of Scripture. I know all Scripture, breathed out by you, profitable for all that we do, capable of preparing us for every good work. And so there's a sense in which it's kind of silly to say some words are more important than others. And yet there's a weight and a gravity to this text this morning, Lord, that I don't want to just casually move through. Father, allow us in some way to feel a little bit of the weight of these words this morning. It seems particularly fitting that not only is this the resurrection season and the fifth of Lent, but it seems even more important that we're going to participate in communion a little later together this morning. Reveal yourself to us, Lord. The single most powerful way that you ever did was through this crucifixion. Allow us to see more of you this morning, that we might honor you and glorify you and worship you in a way that we haven't perhaps in a while. Thank you for this text, Lord. Give us wisdom as we seek to understand. Amen. The suffering of the servant. I've been telling you for months and months and months now that this text is fundamentally, Mark is fundamentally about the suffering servant. And I preached to you in the early chapters, I used that word servant a lot. And we saw that he served the people by preaching to them, and he served the people by healing them, and he served the people by demonstrating an authority to them that they had not seen in a while. As the text continued in Mark's gospel, we got to the middle, and he served the people by replacing the spiritual leadership that had failed. He pointed out their failure, and then he stepped in and fulfilled for them what they should have been doing themselves. And today, we're going to see the ultimate moment of his service. The suffering servant, suffering in a way that defies description. Last time we were together, as I said a minute ago, we had Pilate, and I left you with words like this, and I hope you've chewed on these a little bit, that Pilate, when faced with the opportunity to follow the actual real Christ, instead chose to follow the crowd. And do we? Have we? Will we at some point in the future? We talked this morning in Sunday school about the fact that every single one of us, redeemed, really redeemed, regenerated people, still capable of falling into grievous sin, still capable of making the same choice that Pilate did, to follow the crowd instead of the Christ. Hard words to think about, and yet they get harder. I want you to notice here cruelty to the king. I want you to think about all of the different ways, I've got seven on here, ways that the actual king, the real Messiah, is being mocked, belittled. Ways in which they're demonstrating, these soldiers, their incredible cruelty to him. In verse 16, the soldiers led him away inside the palace. That's where the governor actually lives. And then they called together the whole battalion. That's 500 or 600 people. Why? Why are they calling together 500 or 600 people? Well, there's been two possible options explored. I don't know. The scripture doesn't tell us. Option one, perhaps they called together the whole battalion because they're kind of worried that this is going to go sideways and there's going to be some rioting and there's going to be some trouble and they may need these soldiers to keep the peace. Or, and I'm kind of inclined to think maybe it's not that as much as it is, we humans are kind of twisted, broken souls. And these soldiers are about to have some fun at the expense of another, and maybe every single one of them wants in on it. And if that's the case, 500 to 600 men who can think of nothing better to do than to gather to torment another human being, and not just any human being, but the Son of God. And they come up with, and we humans do, we come up with all manner of weird, twisted, broken ways of expressing our sin. So all the things that you would normally do for a king, they're now here doing, but in a twisted, in a mocking, in a broken kind of way. So it starts with a borrowed garment. Verse 17, they clothed him in a purple cloak, but then notice at the end in verse 20, they took that off of him. This isn't yours. A real king, if they were honestly recognizing his kingship, he'd have his own robe and they'd put his own robe on him and no one would ever dare take that robe off of him. No one would ever dare strip him of that title, that robe, that dignity. No doubt a purple kind of color, right? Which, as I've said many times, more like this that I'm wearing today than our modern purple. This is what the ancient people called purple. A borrowed garment, a borrowed king's cloak, to mock him, to say to him, yeah, we don't actually believe you're the king. We're not giving you this to keep. You're not really the king. We're just going to put it on you in a mocking sort of fashion. A twisted crown, like twisted in both senses of the word, like they literally twisted together thorns. But this whole process is twisted and corrupt and broken. thorns. Rose, maybe. Imagine that's an easy one for us. Y'all got rose bushes. Y'all seen them. You ever prune those things? Like, that's, ooh, buddy. So take some of those big stalks and twist those together and kind of tie them in around themselves. And then imagine you and I, we would very gently, if I got to put this on my head, I'm going to be really, really gentle with it. They were, of course, not. Shove this thing. Jab this thing down onto his head. A real king would get a real coronation. If they actually believed he was the king, they would get out the fanciest, the most ornate, the most worthy crown that's ever been fashioned by the best craftsmen. But now this, we don't really believe you're the king, these soldiers are saying. We're just here to mock you, to torture you, to torment you, to demonstrate our cruelty in this twisted crown. They began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews," and you can hear the sarcasm and the mocking in the way they said it. A true king would be greeted exactly that way. "Hail, King of the Jews." A true king has all kinds of wonderful things said about him. "Long live the king." "O king, live forever," is a common one in the Old Testament. This is a mockery. "Hail, King of the Jews." They were striking his head with a reed. We know from Matthew's gospel that first they gave him this reed as a scepter. Matthew tells us they gave him this stick as a fake scepter, as a way of mocking him. A real king would have an actual scepter, a real royal, regal scepter, probably wrapped in gold and fine jewels and a lovely thing to behold, a fitting symbol of his power and authority. These men have put a stick in his hands to mock him. And as if that isn't enough, they then snatched it out of his hands and they're striking him with it. And maybe it's never occurred to you, but spitting upon him is actually a very similar gesture to a royal kiss. You do about the same things with your lips. Now, we, in our culture, we don't greet each other with a kiss, right? But in those cultures, they did. And if you've seen enough of the European cultures where people lean in and give one another a little fake kiss on the cheek, that pursing of the lips and that motion is actually very, very similar to the motion you make when you're going to spit. And so you can almost imagine these men leaning in as if to give him a royal kiss and then leaning back and spitting upon him instead. Everything they're doing, you have to ask yourself, is it even possible that they could have come up with yet another way of mocking, yet another demonstration of their cruelty? Spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. But of course, mock homage, a false posture of respect. A real king, if they actually believed he was the king, they would have hit their knees from the moment they were in his presence, and they wouldn't get up until he told them to. In fact, if they really believed he was the sovereign king of the universe, they would have hit their knees and their foreheads would have hit the ground, and they would have sat there in this trembling, shivering state until he would have said, "Rise, my son." But of course, they don't believe that. And so this is a mocking, fake kneeling, a false posture. And then, of course, maybe you never noticed this before, a real king is regularly subject to parades. A real king, we take the king out and we give him this float and we give him this position of honor. It's called a mitre. They would actually carry him. You ever seen pictures of that? You have big poles and you put the king in a big fancy chair and then a bunch of men pick him up and put the chair on their shoulders and four or eight men parade the king through the streets and people cheer and applaud and throw flowers and express their love. What do? Well, they stripped him of his purple cloak. They put his own regular dirty clothes back on him, and then they led him out to crucify him. They led him in a tortured parade. Now, at this point, probably, despite what you maybe have seen in film, probably Jesus is carrying the cross piece of his cross. Typically what the Romans did is they left the upright piece at the site and they made the convicted criminal carry the crossbar with them. So you've probably seen films in which Jesus is dragging his entire cross. That's possible, but probably not. At this point, they have attached to him, rather than, think about this, rather than lifting him up and carrying him on their shoulders in a great and glorious parade for all to bow down, instead, he's lifting up and carrying that heavy cross piece in this tortured parade. And it's too much. Between the blood loss, between the humiliation, and probably mostly because of the weight that Christ is beginning to feel of sin as it's starting to settle in on him. That same weight that we talked a little bit about at Gethsemane, where at the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus is just beginning to feel the weight and the pressure of the world's sin falling down on him. All of it is simply too much. And he can't continue. And so, Simon of Cyrene, who was just some guy coming in from the country. He had a couple of boys, Alexander and Rufus. That's all we know about this guy. Remarkable to me, this is literally all we know about the man. His place in history is secure. Every single year, every single church in America spends a little bit of time at least talking about the man who bore the cross of Christ. Most of you probably remembered, oh yeah, Simon. Yeah, I remember that. And that's all we know about the guy. He's from Cyrene, which is northern Africa. So odds are good. Odds are good that he was an African-complected man. We don't know that. We don't know much of anything about the guy. Except that Jesus couldn't continue, and so out of nowhere, some Roman soldier shows up, grabs you by the arm, drags you forward, and says, hey, carry that for him. And you don't mess with Rome. You don't say no. This is not an option. Simon, a passerby, the Bible calls him. Not even necessarily a man who was there like a lot of the rest of the crowd to watch and cheer. He was just coming in from the country. He'd been out there doing something, probably farming, working the fields. Maybe he didn't even know what was happening. Just, I need to go into town today. Shows up in town. Wow, what is that? What is going on over there? Kind of works his way up. What is happening? And the next thing you know, someone grabs him. A soldier grabs him and compels him to carry the cross of Christ. What a great honor. And what a great metaphor. You know, the Bible says to us, guys, that we are supposed to count the cost, but that we are also supposed to pick up our cross and bear it when need be. And if your life has been anything like mine, those moments kind of come unexpectedly. Those moments where suddenly you have a cross to bear, those moments where suddenly you're put under the pressure that only a person who's got his faith in Christ can really understand. That moment when, for example, in my own life, a professor tells me I'm not going to allow you to graduate because you're a Christian. I've told most of you the story, the short version of writing a research paper, incidentally, on Acts chapter 7. It was a research paper on the Bible. And my pagan professor at the University of Michigan was quite literally not going to allow me to graduate because I quoted almost exclusively Christians when writing a paper about the Bible. I didn't know I was going to have a cross to bear. That just happened, guys. I came home from Christmas, or came back to campus from Christmas break, and boom, this thing was thrown upon me. I would like to tell you that I considered it a joy to suffer a tiny, tiny, tiny bit like Jesus did, but I did not. Looking back on it, I wish I had. Like Simon of Cyrene, every one of us is occasionally just grabbed from the comfort of our regular life and asked to bear some manner of cross. Famous to history, but almost completely unknown, Simon of Cyrene. Fascinating. They brought him to the place called Golgotha. There used to be a lot of speculation about this. Back before modern archaeology, boy, man, people came up with the wildest of theories. One of the craziest. Believe it or not, if you go back in time, even 300 years, preachers would stand up at this text and they would say, yeah, they led Jesus to the exact spot where Adam was buried so that the blood of Christ trickled into the ground and dripped upon the burial of Adam. So in one man, sin entered the world. Now, what? How do you think you know where Adam is buried? What? Well, because we didn't know. Archaeology didn't exist. And with the place of the skull, what does that mean? Well, now we know. Archaeology has revealed it to us, right? Do you see it? This is it. This is the very spot. If that's not real helpful, let me highlight it for you a little bit. That's the place of the skull. Now, this is a modern photo. You got to believe that 2,000 years ago, those eye sockets and that nose of this skull probably were even more pronounced before erosion has done its thing. And so local passersby saw that and that's creepy. That looks like a skull. And they called the place in Aramaic, Golgotha, the place of the skull. Incidentally, this is going to be fun. There's going to be a light bulb pop off in a lot of your heads right about now. Ready for this? Skull, that's an English word. Okay, what's the fancy word for your skull? Cranium, which is a Greek word, cranion. You know how you say cranion in Latin? Calvary. Yeah. So when we talk about Calvary and the cross of Calvary, that's what we're saying. We're saying the place of the skull. Same word. Three different languages. Skull, add that one. Now we got four different languages. That's what we're saying. Incidentally, please don't ever make the mistake that my sophomores regularly do. Turns out Calvary and cavalry are totally different things. Totally different things. Calvary. They led him to the place called Golgotha. Aramaic was the common language spoken at that time. Nearly everyone present would have also known at least some Hebrew and would have known at least some Latin and probably would have known a fair bit of Greek as well. But Aramaic was the common trade language and had been for a little while in that particular area. So the place had come to be known as Golgotha, the place of the skull. And once there, they. Now, we don't actually know entirely who the they is here. The Bible doesn't explicitly tell us who the they is. Tradition says that this verse 22, the they, is a group of concerned women. Because we do know that crucifixion happened, and when crucifixion happened, there was a group of people who always felt really, really badly. They were very empathetic toward these people being crucified. And tradition says this group of women had concocted a medicinal painkiller that was wine, and then the alcohol has an analgesic effect, and myrrh. And we used to think, well, what is that, right? And probably you've heard all kinds of different things about this. They offered him wine mixed with myrrh. Matthew Henry, a commentator whom I love, but he's got 300 years of stuff he didn't know because it was a long time ago. He says, oh, myrrh would make it bitter, and so they were trying to mock him by offering him something bitter. Hold on, not so fast. I actually, who'd have thunk? I actually recently read a pharmacological report about, true story, the analgesic effects of myrrh. And it's long been reputed. It's always been this kind of old folk medicine that myrrh helps kill pain. They've actually proven it does. There's actually two different chemicals. I don't remember the names of them, but two different chemicals in myrrh that is an actual real live painkiller. And so he is offered wine mixed with myrrh that would serve the purpose of at least dulling some of the pain that he's feeling. Would it completely? Of course not. But he is offered wine, he's offered medicine that would take away some of the pain of what he's about to experience. And he said no. But I want to skip ahead into next week's text just a little bit. Look at verse 36. A little while later, verse 36, someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink. saying, let us see whether Elijah will come, etc. This wine, a whole different word here in the Greek, whole different word here. This is the common drink for a worker who's kind of feeling a little run down. Okay, those of you who do physical work for a living, you've ever done that, you get to, in my experience, I always get to like shortly after lunch, and you're just like, man, I'm just dragging. I'm just done. This drink was the common worker's drink because it was rejuvenating and refreshing. It was reviving. It kind of put a little pep back in your step. All right, I can finish my shift. I can do that. They offered him wine to revive him so that he could more fully experience the pain, and he said yes to that. The suffering servant, when offered a chance to just alleviate a little bit of the pain, said no. But when offered something to revive him so that he could continue to endure on our behalf, that he said yes. They offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And in Mark's typical fashion, and they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots, dice more or less, to see what each should take. Incidentally, the psalmist prophesied that as well. They care so very little about the king. Think about this. Jesus is a wandering preacher. He is not wandering around Judea in Armani. He is not carrying, you know, with him a Gucci bag. He is not wearing expensive shoes. He's a traveling preacher. He's wearing homespun, cheap, beat-up, worn-out garments. And they care more about his clothes than they do him. Him? Yeah, crucify him. Ah, but man, I want his shoes. I want his sandals. Come on, come on, come on. Lucky Sevens here. I want to get his sandals. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. Third hour of the day. By the Jewish reckoning, you just kind of generally assume that sunrise is about 6 a.m. So the third hour of the day would mean about 9 o'clock-ish in the morning. Why are we being told that, incidentally? Why are we being told specifically what time-ish it was when they crucified him? There's a lot of possible reasons. Part of it, I think, is to say this is not a fairy story. Like, this actually happened in time and space. This isn't just something we're inventing. But I think another part of it, guys, if in fact there are Jewish religious leaders that are there, and there seem to be, Jewish religious leaders that are there watching his crucifixion. But it's 9 o'clock in the morning during the feast, which means they're supposed to be in the temple. They're supposed to be performing rituals on behalf of the people. So what that means, guys, is yet again, they're not doing their job. They are so bent upon the destruction of the Christ that they have totally turned their back on their responsibilities and what it is they're supposed to be doing with their time. And instead, they've come out to watch his crucifixion. The Romans very regularly would write up a little sign, and they would put up little signs to tell people what the guy was being crucified for. It was part of propaganda for them. The idea was if you walked by a man crucified and it said above his head, you know, stole from the governor, okay, I'm never going to steal from the governor because I don't want that to happen to me. It was part of their propaganda. The sign that they put above his head, we know by compiling the Gospels, they actually wrote it in three different languages. I can't read the top one to you because that's Aramaic, the common language of the day, but then also in Latin and also in Greek. They put this sign, the inscription of the charge against him read, the King of the Jews. And so that's what that says there. Actually, it says Jesus of Nazareth, King of Judea. in three different languages. If you've ever seen on some more liturgical churches, you ever seen a cross with the letters I-N-R-I over the top of them? That's this. That's Latin. That's J. This is kind of English here. The Latins didn't actually use a J. They would have used an I to mean the same thing. So that would be I-N-R-I, Jesu Nazareus Rex Iudaeorum, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Sometimes it shows up as I-N-B-I, other parts of the world. That's the Greek version, right? Basileus is the Greek word for king. Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, the sign said. In other words, why would Rome do that? Remember, Rome puts these signs up to warn people, do this and get yourself crucified. So Rome is saying, this man is a rebel because he's a false king. He's one who wants to overthrow our government. And for Rome, that's, no, we can't have that. Of course, for the Jewish leaders, they don't see it that way at all. They understand he's not a revolutionary. He's not trying to overthrow the Roman government. No, he's a false messiah, just like all those other false messiahs that have come and gone over the last 150 years. But of course, the great irony here is that he actually is the king, and that he will return one day. Not just the king, but he's actually he's the great prophet and the great priest and the great king. He is the prophet of prophets. He is the high priest of high priests, and he is the king of kings. But just like those soldiers who mocked him, they don't mean this. They don't mean these words. One of the reasons why I wholeheartedly reject, and you should too, the silly gospel that says, all you need to do is say these words. If you just say these words. They said those words. Well, they don't mean them. I have bumped into people, middle-aged people, who are 100% not fruit trees. They're not Christian trees. They say they're apple trees, but they're not, and it's obvious to everybody. And when you press them, I've actually had people tell me, you don't understand, preacher. Back when I was 7, I said these words. 2,000 years ago, they said those words. They didn't mean those. King of the Jews. They crucified him with two robbers. One on his right and one on his left. Do you understand even the mocking nature of that? First of all, that they would crucify him with two actual criminals. Pontius Pilate himself, just last week we saw, he gets it, like he understands, look, this guy didn't actually do anything. But he chooses to go with the crowd anyway. And now you're going to crucify him in the midst of actual criminals? Even though he isn't, and worse yet, they put him in the middle of. In other words, what do they say? You can be the king of these two dead guys. We're going to put you front and center. Look, all hail the king of the crucified dead guys. And those who passed by, unlike Simon, a passerby, those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ha! You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross." I say there on screen, they chose gossip. Because remember, this was the false charge. This was the false charge that was brought up against him. We looked at the words that Jesus actually said. Jesus didn't actually say he was going to destroy the temple. He said, if the temple were destroyed, I'd rebuild it again in 3 days, talking about his own resurrection. So here they're choosing gossip. Oh, I heard that he said he would destroy the temple. Yeah, well, tell you what, why don't you just pull yourself down off that cross first? Completely missing the point. How many times have I said those words in Mark's gospel? An exercise in missing the point. These people, too, completely missing the point of the grace that's being poured out for them in this moment. But you say, you know what, they're just passersby. What do they know? I mean, they're just rank and file. We can maybe overlook that. So also the chief priests, see what I tell you, here they are. Like, fellas, nine. Like, you're supposed to be in the temple. You're supposed to be serving the people in the temple. What are you doing here? We waited in line so we could mock him. Wait, you're choosing cruelty? Over, first of all, your own job. Your actual job is to be in the temple right now. But instead of feeling the weight of conviction of your own brokenness, as Christ has repeatedly pointed out, instead of feeling the weight of conviction, you're going to choose cruelty? So also, the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another. He saved others. Wait. Are you acknowledging? What are you acknowledging? It seems that they're actually acknowledging, okay, maybe he did actually save people from blindness and lameness. And I mean, you know, no big deal. He just worked fantastic miracles that are actually impossible by anybody who isn't divine. But no, we don't care about that. He saved others. He cannot save himself. Yes, he could. Do not doubt for one moment that Christ could not have just come off that cross. That unnumberable, innumerable angels could have just come to him at his beck and call and lifted him off of that cross. He could have, at the mere speaking of a word, many of you in this room have seen the most recent or one of the most recent Marvel films in which this terrible megalomaniac madman comes up with this power to snap his fingers and half of the living things in the universe die. Christ could have stepped off that cross, spoken a mere word, and the entire Roman government collapses. All of those mockers die, cease to exist, gone in a puff of ash. Cannot save himself. No, he's choosing, volunteering to endure this for them, if they'd but have him. He saved others. He cannot save. No. He will not save himself. Those are the very words that he prayed in Gethsemane. Father, if there's any, you know what? Not my will, but yours be done. Let the Christ, remember that word means Messiah. So they're now mocking him with the title King and with the title Messiah. Let the Messiah, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe. Yeah, right. I bumped into a lot of these people in my life. Maybe you have too. There's a guy, I can't remember the website address, so I'd give it to you. There's a guy on the internet who very famously has typed into, because this is really great and helpful, he typed into his little internet blog, "Dear God, if you will physically show up right now in my presence, I will believe in you." And then every so often he goes on there and he says, "Well, still hasn't happened yet." It's good. It's real good. Does any of you really think that if Christ would have just said, "Oh, really? Okay. Poof, he's not on the cross. Poof, he's healed. Poof, he's standing there in all of his garments." Do you really think all of these guys would have been like, "Oh, wow, we were so wrong"? Now they're just mocking him. They're just making fun of him. "Come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." Guys, you and I have a distinct disadvantage. It's been 2,000 years ago. We couldn't actually see it. We didn't actually see him on that cross. But we are, among other things, called blessed by the scriptures because we didn't see and we believe. How? how is it that you, sitting here today, 2,000 years removed from the fact, you didn't see any of it with your own eyes? You believe. I believe. And these didn't. The answer to that, of course, is God's election. You wouldn't have chosen to believe this stuff either. Left to yourself, left to myself, sorry. Left to myself, I wouldn't choose. I'd be one of them. So would you. I would be standing there mocking the Messiah. You saved others, save yourself. And if you're honest, so would you. But I'm not. Because God, through Christ, reached into this hot mess of a world and redeemed me and redeemed you, pulled you out of the fire, bought you out of the slave market of sin, adopted you into his family, declared you a joint heir. Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. So you got two criminals on either side of him mocking him. Now we know from other gospels, Luke's I believe, that one of those criminals comes to his senses here in a little while. But at least at first, they're mocking him. Passers-by are mocking him. The soldiers are mocking him. The religious leaders are mocking him. And meanwhile, you've got to imagine that his handful of followers sprinkled throughout that crowd, what in the world is going through their head? Look at the next verse there. When the sixth hour had come, there was darkness. Until the ninth hour. So we started at the third. We're now going to the ninth. You mean to tell me that for 6 hours, Jesus is enduring this? Yeah. And the older I get, the more convinced I am that the physical torture isn't even close to the worst part of this. Today we've allowed ourselves to think a little bit about the physical torture and the mocking and the cruelty of the crucifixion. Next week, guys, we're going to think about what I really truly believe is the even darker, even worse, even harder part of this. The death, the actual moment of his death, and the burial and the finality of that stone rolled in front of the grave. Father, I know how this story works out. And I'm so glad that there is a glimmer of hope. But just for a moment, allow us the eyes of the original disciples, the senses, the sights, the smells, the sounds of the original disciples who couldn't possibly have known. We've read the end of the book, as it were, and we know that it works out. And not just here with the resurrection, but we know that the king is coming again someday. And so it's really easy for us to just move past the weight and the darkness of a text like this morning. Say, well, yeah, but. But Lord, you've recorded it in Holy Writ for a reason, not for us to merely skim through and say, well, yeah, but. Let's get to the good part. Because without this agony, without this torture, without doing these things voluntarily on our behalf, without the shedding of his blood, there could be no remission for my sins or these of my friends gathered or the tens of millions whom you have called to yourself in the generations since. Said a lot of times from this very spot, God, thank you is just not big enough. really not. I am convinced, Lord, that you're going to give us a whole new vocabulary of praise in this next life. We're going to have bigger, better, bolder, more audacious words with which to praise you. But for right now, in my feeble little broken little attempt, on behalf of these my friends gathered here, let me just say thank you. Thank you for the Christ of the cross, and thank you for redeeming me in my brokenness. I, who was an enemy, you reconciled me. I didn't do that. You did. And Father, on behalf of all of these redeemed, elect people, heirs of the kingdom gathered with me this morning in this family of families, we collectively say thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name.